Thank you, Jason, and it's really a delight to be here. Thank you for, you said I was kind of embarrassed about it, so thank you for mentioning that to everyone. That's, yeah, I was. I think actually I said that to you when, you know, when I saw you here or something. Yeah, I was kind of, I was in like in a very brief, I think it was like the end of the Lance Armstrong era. I guess kind of sucked into it for a couple of years. And so I am kind of embarrassed that I was doing that. But I would have written a couple more books if I wasn't watching TV those mornings, probably. I really am grateful to be here. It's for a lot of years. I don't know exactly how long it was, 12, 14 years, Jim Renahan was next to me. Our offices were next to each other, which I guess means that we were next to each other sometimes too. And we certainly miss having him around. I miss it personally having him around, and it's very good to see him again and to see some former students. So I'm only able to be here this evening. I have to teach tomorrow morning, and I regret that I won't be able to spend more time with you. Miss, I'm sure, some good lectures tomorrow, but I'm especially a little disappointed about the Argentine barbecue that I'm going to miss. That the timing on that was terrible, but, you know, that's part of the suffering of this present life, that you don't always get what you want. So the first lecture that I am giving this afternoon is on the historicity of Adam. Why it's an important and difficult issue. And it's no secret, obviously, that the way that mainstream contemporary science looks at human origins, the history of the human story, and our evolutionary biology, that there is no place for a historical Adam the way that classical Christianity has understood their being first parents who were created by God, from whom the rest of us have descended, and from whom we have become sinners. And faced with this challenge for modern science obviously is not, it's not an irrelevant part of our culture. It's a very important challenge for us to address, to reflect upon, because there are very strong reasons to doubt that something like classical Orthodox Reformed Christianity, particularly in a Reformed form, can survive if there is no if there was no historical Adam. Now, this is not quite the only reason that I think this is a really serious challenge. I also said in my subtitle that this is a difficult issue. It's not just a challenge, it's a difficult issue. And I said that not because I think it's kind of a close call theologically whether there is a historical Adam. I mean, we, you know, sometimes we're faced with difficult theological issues and we feel like we kind of go either way. It's just, you know, 51-49. And I wasn't saying difficult issue for that reason. I'm saying it's a difficult issue because modern science, I don't believe, is something we can just dismiss. We can't just say science is just, it's the devil's tool, and so we can address the issue and move on. I don't think that's a responsible course of action for us. I don't think we're doing the church as a whole, we're not doing our children any favors if we simply dismiss modern science in some sort of quick way. So I would like to, in this lecture, I would first like to just talk about some of the challenges to historical Adam from within the broader, kind of broad evangelical world. And then I want to give a biblical theological defense of why it's important for us to continue affirming a historical Adam. And then I am going to, with some trepidation, I want to make some comments about our interaction with modern science in light of this. My lecture would, I think, be easier, and I would have less risk of offending somebody if I didn't address that last issue, but I think it would be most responsible for me if I at least put some thoughts before you for your reflection. Just to clarify one thing before I say any more, when I say historical Adam, I'm going to focus upon, I'm focusing on that question. I'm not really focusing on the question of, did Adam have animal ancestry? There are some people who affirm a historical Adam and affirm that there was some kind of, humanity descended from animals, and God at some, by special supernatural act, turned this creature at some point into an image-bearing human being. I don't believe that, but I'm not going to focus on that issue particularly. I'm going to leave it a little bit more general with respect to historical Adam. And by that, I mean that there was a first human being and his wife from whom we have descended, who was created upright and who fell into sin, and through his sin, death and the judgment of God has come upon us all. So let me begin then by saying a few things about some objections to historical Adam within the Christian world, particularly within some evangelical circles. The first one that I'd like to mention three that are coming at it from some somewhat different angles, though related. The first is by a person, a Canadian named Denny Lamoureux. Now that's spelled with, that's a French spelling, Lamoureax. And he is trained as a scientist, so he's coming at this from a scientific perspective. He's not a theologian, but he's making some theological comments. So I just wanted to put before you a couple of claims that he has made that I'll want to address and respond to in a few minutes. So he has made this observation that the biblical account, so if we look at the beginning of Scripture, we read the creation account, and we find that it is described in terms of ancient science. And an example that he gives is that we read that God created the firmament. Right? And to the people of that age, as they understood the natural world, the firmament was like a giant blue dome over the earth. And so even God himself talks about making the firmament and, you know, the sun, moon, and stars in that firmament. And so as Lamoureux talks about this, he says, well, we know that that ancient scientific view of the world, in which it was thought there was this giant blue dome over the earth, we know that that's incorrect. There is no giant blue dome over the earth. And so if that was not literal, that's not historical, right? That was ancient science that we now know is incorrect. Then, well, if human creation is described, right, in the midst of that account of ancient science, then we can't take that to be literally or historically true as well. We're not really doing justice to the text. So you see, if creation is described in these unliteral, unhistorical terms, in terms of ancient science, then we should not take the details of Adam's creation or Eve's creation in a literal historical way. All right, so Lamoureux suggests that these texts communicate timeless principles. They're there to teach us things, but they're not communicating what is literally historically true. So that's one person that I'd like to put before you. The second is a name that I imagine a number of you are familiar with, and that is Peter Enns, who is an Old Testament scholar who taught at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, for a number of years until he was dismissed about 10 years ago. I'm going to make some comments from his book, The Evolution of Adam, which was published after he was after he left Westminster, Philadelphia. Now, I think it's fair to say that though Enns's book is primarily focused on biblical things, I mean, he is a biblical scholar, so he's focused on biblical exegetical issues, that his argument really builds on the conviction that the scientific case against the historical Adam is just too strong to deny. So, in a sense, he's approaching the biblical text with the kind of assumption that we kind of know that there wasn't a historical Adam. And, in a sense, asking the question, well, how are we to read the Bible? Can we make sense of the Bible without a historical Adam? And he argues that we can and that we should. So let me just briefly summarize two aspects of the argument that he makes in this book, The Evolution of Adam, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Regarding the Old Testament, now he believes that the Pentateuch, first five books of Scripture, and that, of course, includes Genesis 1 through 3, the chapters that we would be especially interested in at this time, that these texts were written and edited in response to the exile. Right? So the origin of these texts is not with Moses, but it is they were put together by Israelites as a way to make sense of what God had done in sending them into exile in Babylon. So what the biblical writers did was to adapt ancient Near Eastern myths about creation in order to make important theological points to help Israel through its crisis in the exile. All right. So Enns makes this argument that these exilic Israelite authors presented Adam as a proto-Israel. Right? Now, sometimes in our biblical theology, we as Reformed people or others will talk about what seem to be echoes of the story of Adam in the story of Israel. And we'll try to think about what's the significance of that, how does that fit in our broader biblical theology. In a sense, Enns is reversing that. You see, the way classical conservative Christians would tend to look at it is, okay, Adam came first, and are there certain ways in which Israel reflects Adam's story? Enns is saying, we have Israel. We know the story of Israel, which has ended, or at least has gone up to this point in exile, and now we, in a sense, these writers invented the story of Adam to help explain what happened to Israel. And suggest then that, if anything, the story of Adam is not the story of all humanity, it's the story of Israel. It's not really written to give, it's not written to help all of humanity understand its origins, but to help Israel deal with its pastoral spiritual crisis. And he says that just as Israel's ancient Near Eastern neighbors told stories about their origins as a way of self-definition, as a way to help them understand who they are, so Israel, he says, places itself in primordial time. Israel sort of projects itself backwards as a way to try to help explain who they are and what has happened to them. He says they're not stories of history or science, as we would think of them. So that's an important thing that he says about the Old Testament. So if we're gonna treat Scripture on its own terms, in light of how it was written and the purposes for which it was written, we should not think of the story of Adam as historical. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, he spends a fair bit of time in this book talking about, as we might expect, what Paul does with Adam, particularly in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So I'll talk some more about that a little bit later, and then in my lecture after dinner, I'm going to focus especially on Romans 5 when we consider the imputation of Adam's sin. So what was Paul doing? Can we take Paul seriously? What was Paul teaching if there is no historical Adam? Well, N says this. He says that Paul's statements about Adam and Christ, and of course in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul parallels Adam and Christ. And he says that what Paul was doing there was shaped by two things. It was shaped, for one thing, by common Jewish practices of the day. So what, according to Enns, what Jewish writers often did at this time was they reread the Adam story and they kind of reimagined it and extrapolated from it to make new kinds of theological points. And so basically Paul was being a good Jew. He was doing with the Adam story what many other Jewish writers of his day did. But he says that Paul was also being a good New Testament writer. So he was being a good early Christian as well, because he says what these early Christians did was they reread the Old Testament in ways that were shaped by their conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what these early Christians did with the Old Testament was not, they weren't helping us understand what the Old Testament really meant, what it meant for Moses or Isaiah or Joel when they were writing, but they were reimagining what the Old Testament said in a way to express their faith that Jesus was the Messiah. And so with that in mind, it's in that context that we should understand Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul reread the Adam stories to see Adam as a proto-Christ. So this was not something that had been done before, but Paul was just doing the kind of thing that Jews and early Christians did. He saw Adam as a kind of proto-Christ who brought sin and death into the world. And N said this was a legitimate thing for Paul to do, even though this was not what Genesis 1 and 3 was teaching. The truth of Paul's theological teaching, says Enns, doesn't depend on the historical existence of Adam. He says Paul surely thought Adam was a historical person. He was wrong about that, but we can still affirm the theology that he was trying to teach. So that's a summary of how Enns deals with some of these issues. Let me also mention very briefly a third line of thought resisting the idea of a historical Adam. And I want to mention this third because it in a sense pushes the discussion beyond what Enns has done. And I think it's really important that we see how this works. So the person I'm going to mention now is named Daniel Harlow. He has been for a number of years a professor of religion at Calvin College, which is my alma mater, and apparently it's now Calvin University, but I haven't gone back and changed that on my CV yet, but I guess I probably should. That was a joke. Daniel Harlow, in an article from almost 10 years ago now in the journal Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith, which is a journal dedicated to these sorts of issues, issues of science and theology. An article that got him in a lot of trouble in his place of employment. Harlow is more explicit than Enns that the Reformed doctrines of fall and original sin need to be revised. Right. In other words, he affirms that we need to give up the idea of historical Adam. And he says very clearly, which Enns doesn't say really clearly, if that's the case, we're going to have to rethink our doctrine of the fall and original sin. And there's more, which I'll say something about in a moment. His alternative with respect to sin is to say that we are united in sin not because we bear the guilt from an original fall, but because we all share a transtemporal and universal biological and cultural heritage that predisposes us to sin. Right? A transtemporal and universal biological and cultural heritage that predisposes us to sin. But there's more that he says. He says, we're also going to have to rethink our doctrine of the atonement. Right? And I think that however much we might regret that he's going down this road, I think we have to respect his honesty in saying, if we give up on a historical Adam, we're going to have to think through the consequences of this. We need to think it through, and that's going to extend not only to our doctrine of sin, but to our doctrine of salvation. And he argues that he suggests that we will probably need to go either in a more Eastern Orthodox way of understanding Christ's atonement, or in the direction of a moral influence theory. And I'm not going to say more about that now. I'm not going to get into the doctrine of atonement in detail, but I think it's worth noting that there are people out there within the broader evangelical world that are saying, you give up historical Adam, you need to rethink the doctrine of the atonement. So that's my summary of some ideas that are out there. And I want to turn now to the second part of my lecture, with basically reasons to affirm a historical Adam. It's interesting. I was thinking about this even while Dr. Renahan was giving his lecture a few minutes ago. You know, it's if you would roll the clock back a ways, and you were having this conference not in the early 21st century, but in many previous generations, it probably wouldn't have occurred to anyone to have a special session on the historical Adam. Right? I mean, there's still difficult questions with regard to sin and the fall and the will. But the idea that there was a first man or first parents would not have been a particularly controversial issue. It's something that's obviously taught. It's taught in your London Confession and in my own Westminster Confession. But you can say that there's a sense in which the real focus is elsewhere. And it's largely assumed that we have these first parents. And now we need to think about what happened with them and what were the consequences of their actions. We're dealing with this question because of the challenges that are before us. And we clearly cannot presume that in the broader Christian world this is something that is shared, as would have been the case if you go back not that far in church history. Well, it seems to me that there remain compelling reasons to support our belief in a historical Adam. And I'm going to make this point, and it really, in a way, it follows up very well with what Dr. Renahan was trying to, one of his main points in the previous lecture, is that this idea that there was a first man, Adam, specially created by God, upright, who fell into sin, that this is not an isolated doctrine, but it is something that has profound systemic consequences in our larger system of doctrine. You know, of course, if it was just one biblical text that said it, and we were convinced that it had really nothing to do with anything else in our system of theology, we should still believe it, because it's in Scripture. But we might have some more doubts about, well, you know, maybe we've misinterpreted this. Maybe we can, you know, I mean, who of us agrees about the interpretation of every single text in Scripture? I mean, we don't unite around shared exegesis of every single text. We, you know, unite around confessional documents. So, you know, maybe we could, you know, we can kind of live with disagreement on this issue. I'm afraid that's just not the case. And my remarks are to give a number of overlapping reasons why I think we need to retain this. given how important it is for our larger Christian faith and doctrine. So a first issue that a first reason, and I see that I have these are like with like A, B, C, D in my notes, so I'm gonna lose track of how many there are. But the first one is that I think we need to maintain a conviction that when we're thinking about these opening chapters of Scripture, and particularly Genesis 2 and 3 that tell of the special creation of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin, the probationary test and then the fall into sin, that these are historical narratives. I think Genesis 1 is a little more complicated. It's a different genre, and I believe that recounts historical events as well. But I want to focus my comments on Genesis 2 and 3, because there you have, I think, quite clearly, standard historical narrative. And a kind of historical narrative that flows very smoothly into Genesis 4 and beyond, into the what we might call the entire primordial history in Genesis 1 through 11. Now, as people have argued, right, we read these early texts and we find similarities with ancient Near Eastern mythological literature. And don't think there's any reason for us to deny that. There are some similarities that we see. I want to make some more comments on that for my second point. But I think it is worth saying right out front is that just because our early chapters of Genesis bear some resemblance to ancient Near Eastern myths doesn't for that reason mean that they're not true. I mean, for one thing, as some Old Testament scholars have pointed out, the ancient Near Eastern people who wrote their myths thought their myths were true. And so it's not as if this is some sort of literature that when the biblical writers were writing it, they were writing something that they thought of as non-historical genre. The kind of genre they were writing was historical narrative. And of course, there are, you know, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, and so I'm not going to embarrass myself and make a lot of comments about the relation of the biblical text and the ancient Near Eastern myths. But of course, as some Old Testament scholars have suggested, maybe the biblical events are true, and the truth of those things has been preserved in humanity more generally outside the covenant community. And that some of these things are reflected in the stories, the myths that other peoples taught. In other words, maybe there are elements of truth in those myths because the biblical story is true. So that is my first point. My second point is still thinking about the early chapters of Genesis. Now, thinking about Genesis 1 and 2, what about claims from someone like Lamoureux that these were... you know, these were teaching an ancient view of science, which we know is not true, so we can't interpret this material literally or historically, and therefore we can't deduce from these stories that there was a historical Adam. What about those claims? Well, I would suggest to you that Genesis 1 and 2 was not trying to teach an ancient view of science. The purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 was not to provide some kind of ancient equivalent of what you would get in Biology 101 or Astronomy 101 if you went to the local college. Genesis 1 and 2 is not teaching science at all, but it's using the common language of observation. It's using terminology, of course. Of course, it's using terminology from that day and that time. But it's using common language of observation. Now, just to think back about this example of the firmament. Is there a giant blue dome that is over the earth? Well, scientifically, no. But if you just step outside and you look around on a clear day, it kind of looks like there's a giant blue dome over the earth. And, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to think in those terms. And you think, well, does the sun set under the western horizon every evening? You say, well, from a scientific point of view, no, it does not do that. But if you go out, if we went out probably about right now, it would look like the sun is setting over the western horizon. And it's not just, you know, just dumb people like us, but I imagine that probably most astronomy professors use the language of the sun setting in the evenings. It's the language of observation. And we understand that people, are, when they say the sun setting, they're not trying to make a dogmatic statement about science. They're using the language of observation. And so just to put it in my own terms here, if I said to you, you know, last week I was playing golf and the sun set while I was playing. Now, how would you interpret that? Would you say, okay, now let's see. We know that the sun really doesn't set. And so Van Drunen obviously is not talking in a literal historical way. And so he obviously wasn't playing golf last week. He's obviously trying to teach us some kind of broader truth. Well, of course you wouldn't think that. Right? You would assume, given the way I was talking, that I'm trying to tell you things that really happened, and I'm using language of common observation, and I'm doing that. But you see, using the language of observation doesn't mean that everything else I say is not historical. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. And I would suggest that the fact that the early chapters of Genesis use common language of observation doesn't for that reason mean that the events didn't take place. Okay, going on to a third reason why we should retain belief in a historical Adam. Later scripture treats these stories as historical events about real people. Now, it's interesting if you read some of the literature arguing against a historical Adam, you'll sometimes find people make observations like, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about Adam very often. And that might, you hear that kind of thing, you think, oh, it makes you stop and think, well, okay, is that true? And you think, well, given how big a book Scripture is, you might say Adam doesn't come up really all that often. You could think of lots and lots of topics that are mentioned more often than Adam. You know, if you just picked up the Bible and randomly opened it up to a page, the odds are pretty good Adam is not going to be mentioned on that page. So in a way you say, okay, there's maybe an element of truth to that. But yet if I actually start and finish telling you the times in Scripture when Adam is mentioned, you might not feel quite as confident saying, well, Scripture doesn't talk about Adam very often. So let me just tell you where else Scripture talks about Adam. Genesis 5, 1 through 5. So just a few chapters after the events talking about the fall, we find the Genesis text looking back and talking about the creation of Adam and the fact that Adam, just as Adam was made in God's image, that he had children in his image. So we find it very soon after the opening chapters. In 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1, as you remember, that book opens. It can be a little hard if you're reading Scripture just to read the beginning of 1 Chronicles because it's a lot of genealogical material, but it begins with Adam. So we see Adam there placed at the headwaters of human history. Hosea 6, verse 7. You remember there. There are some debates about this text, but we read in Hosea 6, 7. God says to Israel, like Adam, you broke the covenant. And There's some of have argued that it's just like, you know, as man or as at Adam, the city of Adam that we read about in one other text in Scripture. But I think there's a good argument that this is referring to Adam, the first man, Adam. And it's interesting there because Israel's rebellion, Israel's covenant breaking is analogized to Adam's covenant breaking, which is really interesting if Adam didn't exist. Job 31, verse 33, perhaps. Again, there's some argument about whether that's a reference to Adam or just to man in general. The name Adam means man in the Hebrew language. Job, it seems, likely made a reference to Adam. We turn to the New Testament, of course, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus teaches about marriage, and he calls his disciples and his listeners back to the story of creation and grounds his teaching in marriage on the events that took place at the beginning of history. You can also compare Mark 10, verses 6 through 8. We can go on to Luke in Luke 3, verse 38. In Luke's genealogy, he roots things back to Adam, the first man. Acts 17, verse 26. Paul speaks about how God made all the nations of the world from one man. Now, some have argued that it could be a reference to Noah, but there's at least a pretty good argument that that's a reference to Adam. And then, of course, there is Romans 5, 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, and then verses 42 through 49, which I'm going to say about say some things more about in a moment. Now, how many texts did I list for you? I wasn't counting as I did that. It's not a huge number of texts, but you notice that it's really kind of spread throughout the Scriptures. Different kinds of genres, many different authors. And so we can say that though this may not be a frequent theme, that there was a first man, Adam, and that what he did had both theological and moral consequences, it is something that appears in a number of places throughout the Scriptures. And so, I mean, look, there are some important issues of biblical authority at stake. It'd be a lot easier to dismiss that if it was just one text. It becomes a lot harder when we start multiplying texts. Here's my next reason to put before you. And this is a more general statement about Christian doctrine generally, and then I want to move from there to some further reflections, specific reflections on Adam. My big point is this, that in Christian doctrine, so often history is the doctrine. Right, now there are some religions in the world that don't depend on history, right? Their claims about truth, you might say, are timeless truths, philosophical truths, ontological truths that don't depend on particular actions having taken place in history. Christianity is not one of those religions. Now, we have some timeless truths. The doctrine of the Trinity is a pretty important Christian doctrine, and that is not dependent on any particular action in history. If God had never made this world, if there never was time and history, God would be Trinitarian. So it's not dependent on anything that has happened in our history. But for a whole lot of other doctrines, the doctrine is essential for the truth. And when we think about our doctrines of sin and the fall and all those issues related to that, as you're focused on in this conference, this is dependent upon history, the way Scripture presents it. These are not timeless truths. And so I want to kind of turn from that general observation now to say some more things about why that's the case with respect to with Adam and the fall and sin. So my next reason is this. Okay, what if we give up a historical Adam? Right, what are some of the doctrinal consequences of that? Well, without a historical Adam, for one thing, we really can't affirm any longer that God created the world upright, righteous, and that we are the ones at fault for sin. Now, that is not an unimportant affirmation of Christian theology. Right? Christian theology has always affirmed that God created this world very good. He created it upright. He created it without sin and evil. And that the fact that there is sin and evil in this world is the result of human rebellion. And that human rebellion is not God's fault. It's our fault. Though God is sovereign in his lordship over history. Now, Scripture presents the world as we know it, as not the way it's supposed to be. Sin is a disturbance in the world. Evil is something that should not be here. The problem is, if we don't have a historical fall, then sinfulness, as well as death, you might say, are an inherent aspect of human nature. They are essential for human experience. Right? They're an essential part of our evolved human nature. And that means that, for example, death is not the wages of sin, as Romans 6 tells us. Death is just the way it is. It's an inevitable part of the evolutionary process. That's a major revolution in Christian theology, if that's the road we're going to go down. Here is another related issue. What if we give up historical Adam, a historical fall? Well, what does this do to our doctrine of Christ? Remember the point I was just making. Right? If we don't have a historical Adam with a historical fall, then that means that sin, fallenness, is an essential aspect of what it is to be human. Now apply that to your Christology. We say that Christ is true man, true God and true man. But we also say, you know, we immediately add the qualifier that the book of Hebrews also does, right? He was like us in every way except sin. He bore the burden of our sin, but he was not sinful. He was not tainted by sin in any respect. Well, if we say that about Christ, if we also say that, well, to be sinful and fallen is just part of essential human nature, then we have a contradiction. If to be sinful is to be human, then Christ apparently was not human. Or we have to say Christ was sinful. Right? Our Christology depends on being able to make a distinction between being truly human and being a fallen human. Right? To be human, sinfulness is not essential to bearing human nature. Right? But you give up the doctrine of a historical fall and then calls that all that into question. So it affects our Christology. And it's not only affects our Christology, it also affects our eschatology. Because what are you hoping to be in the new creation? Right? Our hope is that we will be not something other than human beings, but glorified human beings, sinless, perfectly righteous human beings. But again, that depends on being able to make a distinction between being essentially human and being sinful. So either if we're going to say to be human is to be sinful, then either we're going to be sinful in the eschaton or we're going to be something other than humans. There's a lot of our doctrine that is affected here. Well, let me turn now. I just have basically two more reasons to put before you. And I want to return now to our doctrine of sin. Without a historical Adam, we really cannot affirm our doctrine of original sin, certainly in terms of the imputation of guilt, the imputation of Adam's sin, which is my topic after dinner. And this is a topic which is crucial to Paul in Romans 5, 12 through 19. Paul there repeatedly affirms that through one man, through his act of disobedience, that sin entered the world and that condemnation entered the world and the judgment of God entered this world. Our doctrine of original sin is centrally affected and challenged by a denial of a historical Adam. And then finally, as we continue thinking for a moment more now about Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, if we give up on a historical Adam, again, what does that do to Paul's analogy of the first and last Adams? Paul repeatedly in these texts emphasizes that as the one man committed one act, one sin, so also Christ, the one man, performed an act of righteousness. And as that first act through the first man brought death and condemnation, so that one act of the one later man brought life and justification. And so we think about this and we say, well, if Adam didn't exist, if Paul is just teaching a timeless principle, whatever that might be, about human nature, human sin, then it doesn't seem, if we follow Paul's argument, there doesn't seem to be any reason why we need a historical Christ. If it was just as, and the first wasn't historical, then apparently we don't really need the second to be historical. Paul, and remember in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's point is not to give us a lesson in anthropology, really. It's not as if Paul sat down to write the letter of Romans and said, I want to write a letter about the first Adam. I mean, he wanted to tell us about our salvation in Christ, and he's bringing up Adam in the first place in order to help us understand our salvation in Christ. You want to understand Christ? What he was doing in a really important way was just as the action of the first man. What happens to Paul's argument if we give up on a historical Adam? Our doctrines of sin and redemption are intimately related. Well, I will leave my arguments there. I think all of those points could be expanded. And again, we will return to Romans 5 in some detail after dinner. I want to conclude. I have to 5:15, right? So I have a few minutes to offer some concluding reflections about our interaction with contemporary science. Maybe I'm just stupid to be doing this because you probably are all really sympathetic with that, what I've said so far. And I imagine there are probably different views about if I asked all of you privately for a sort of thoughts about how we are to interact with contemporary science in light of convictions, assuming you, if not everything I've said, but at least the basic convictions that I've set forth here, how exactly are we to do it? There probably would not be entire agreement, I would guess. And I do want to say I'm not, is one supposed to say these things? I'm not really qualified to be saying a lot about this. I'm not trained as a scientist. I don't claim expertise in this, although I have tried to think about this seriously in light of the fact that I teach anthropology and I want to help my students to think about these things too. There is extensive arguments. I should say there are serious arguments based on extensive evidence from the fossil record, from the very modern, very contemporary study of the human genome, the mapping of the human genome and mapping of animal genomes as well, for the descent of human beings from animals, other animals, and with along with that, a denial of any kind of idea that there would have been some first parents. How are we to respond to that? How are we to think about that? How are we to interact and train people in our congregations in light of that? How are we to help our young people who go off to college or the university and are going to be hearing this in their classes? Well, one option, I suppose, as a general strategy, is to conclude that the story, that the whole enterprise of evolutionary biology is totally wrong, and we need some sort of alternative science. Evolutionary biology is the devil's work, and we just need to have our own Christian scientific community that deals with these issues in a totally different way. Personally, I am very skeptical of such a view. I'm worried about such a view, it might make us feel good temporarily, but I doubt that it's a good long-term strategy or even does justice to our own theological convictions. I'm skeptical that we can chuck out one aspect of contemporary science, evolutionary biology, say, and think that we can in some way keep the rest of it or keep most of the rest of it. I think in part that's true because of our doctrine, our Reformed doctrine. Part of our Reformed doctrine, Dr. Renahan mentioned the doctrine of general revelation or natural revelation. We believe that God has made this world. This world reveals God's glory. This world reveals truth about God. And from a Christian perspective, we can say, what is science? Well, one way we could define science is the study of God's natural revelation. And not only that doctrine, but also the doctrine of common grace. That God has preserved the abilities to think, to explore, to investigate, and to discover truth in this world, even from those who are not regenerated. But I think it's not just other doctrines that would push us to take the scientific enterprise seriously. The contemporary scientific enterprise has also proven to be immensely useful and successful. All of us got here in some way, flying on airplanes or driving in very sophisticated cars. And we probably all used our smartphones, and many of you are probably on very sophisticated medicines dealing, which is keeping you healthy and preserving your life in ways. The modern scientific enterprise has been enormously successful. And I think we need to be very careful about, to use a colloquial expression, blowing off one aspect of that scientific enterprise, or maybe a couple aspects of that scientific enterprise, because we see in it certain conclusions that are contrary to our theology. Well, I do try to spend some time, some extensive time on this with my students. I just don't have time to make a lot of comments on this here. Maybe I can just make 2 points to conclude. I would urge you, brothers, to, as you're thinking about this, let me put it this way. Don't make the Christian faith harder for scientists or students of science in your congregations than is necessary. And what I mean by that is this. I trust that you will all join me in hearty agreement with this statement, is that we who are in charge with proclaiming the word of God, we who are ordained to that office, we have authority to proclaim the word of God and to bind the consciences of the people of God with the word of God and not beyond that. We are not to bind the consciences of the people of God beyond what Scripture teaches. So I think we need to be very careful that we do not simply let certain opinions that we have about scientific matters that we cannot ground in exegesis and demand those convictions of those in our congregation who may be professional scientists or who may be students of science. I'm not accusing anybody here of doing that. But I have heard enough people even in my own denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, say things that may be very concerned about that. So I would just urge you in that way. And I'll close with this thought, is that I think we need to avoid the temptation to think that we need to have a final solution to questions of theology and science today. Remember that when we think about God's revelation, we think about God's natural or general revelation, and we think about God's special revelation. And we believe that those two things can never conflict. They can never conflict because they are both God's revelation, so they are true. But when we talk about science and theology, we're talking about fallible human enterprises. You understand the difference? You might think of science as primarily the study of natural revelation. Theology is primarily the study of special revelation. That's a little bit oversimplified, but in general, I think that's true. And both science and theology are fallible because they're sinful people's interpretation of God's revelation, which is always true. And if science and theology are fallible human enterprises, then it should not surprise us that we're not always able to put them together in a perfectly harmonious way that fully satisfies our intellectual desires and even our spiritual desires for harmony in the way we understand the world. I would suggest that perhaps we should see conflicts between theology and science as part of the suffering of this present age. Missing out on an Argentine barbecue is not really the suffering of the present age, but I do think that wrestling through these apparent conflicts between science and theology is part of the suffering of this present age. And just as we cannot promise people who come into our churches, you accept Christ and you won't get sick anymore. You won't have financial problems anymore. You won't have relationship problems anymore. We can't say that to people. In fact, we have to tell them just the opposite. You are going to suffer. And besides all those things, you'll be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Part of what we have to be honest in that we're not going to have the intellectual answers to every single problem in this world. That is always going to make perfect sense to us. And I'm afraid, brothers, that I think there's temptations on both sides of this issue. I'm sorry, I'm going to go a couple minutes over. I hope it's okay. It's going to have to be okay. It's not Argentine barbecue. I shouldn't say that. I'm sure it's going to be great. But I will end momentarily. But I think on the one side, you might say on the left, for lack of a better word, there's a sort of the sense that science has spoken. And so if we're going to have intellectual harmony, we better make scripture and theology fit. It's the quest for a final solution now, when the fact is science is always in flux. Right? Science 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now is going to be different in certain respects from what it is today. We don't know exactly how that's going to be. In a sense, it's a search for a final answer now. But I think there's also temptations on the other side. That because contemporary science or contemporary evolutionary biology, because it's teaching something contrary to the Bible, we just throw that all of that out and maybe try to find our own unique Christian scientific enterprise. It seems to me that is probably also a solution for perfect harmony here and now. We can get a science that perfectly agrees with our theology right now. It seems to me that both of those routes are misguided. I think that probably as long as the Lord tarries, there are going to be conflicts. There are going to be hard questions as we try to put this world together intellectually. So I will end at that point. That's not a really smooth way to end. My main point, we need to hold on to a historical Adam. It's a challenge that faces us, but I think we need to make that case. At the same time, I think we need to, have good, hard conversations about how we interact with modern science, and let's be very careful about taking shortcuts to try to bring perfect harmony to all of our answers right this moment. So thank you. I'll look forward to interacting with you more later.